leftovers from last week. Luke 10. We didn't really get into this at all. And it would behoove us to get into it as much as we can. Luke 10. Verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. He was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you." Then he gives them a lot of instructions. They go. Verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were successful. We're going to take another look at this in a minute, the instructions. But for the sake of continuing where we just left off, they return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." A child sees a fire truck racing down the road. Lights are flashing, sirens are going off, and the child says, "Wow." What has impressed the child? The lights. But what is actually impressive about the fire truck or the ambulance going down the road? What's actually impressive about that? The lights?
They're helping somebody.
The little child sees the ambulance go down the road, says, "Ooh, look at the lights," and completely misses the main point. They say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Notice what they didn't say. Look at all the people that have accepted your gospel message. Jesus is going to address this in just a minute. First, he says, he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." He says, "Yes, yeah, you're right. What you just talked about is true. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." We have a literal example of this in Paul later on. He gets bit by a viper. Well, he's saying, "Yes, what you're saying has happened, and I gave this a power to you." And isn't that fantastic? Verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." He finally gets around to giving them a proper perspective. As much as, you know, I'm telling you that if I had power over demons, I would be pretty excited about that. And he says, as much as that is exciting, I'm going to stop right here and tell you that I'm on drugs this morning. And I'm starting to feel it. So I have a cold, and I've taken some kind of something, and it is messing with me. Probably nothing different for you folks, but in my mind it's different. Okay, so he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Remember this, there is nothing more important in this life than your salvation. That's what he's saying here. I'm telling you, it's a pretty big deal to have power over demons. And even as big a deal as that is, Jesus is saying, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Never, ever, ever forget this. A few years ago, my wife and I, before we moved here, like 8, 7 years ago, I guess now, we were up in this area. And we went to dinner at the Otisaga restaurant. Anybody know what I'm talking about? No. If you're from Cooperstown area, it's a big fancy place where all the folks from New York City come up. And it's been a resort for many years. And if you got lots of money or somebody gave you a lot of money, you end up going there. So we're sitting around having dinner and we're listening to the conversation. And everybody around us is talking about, okay, these are all people who are in their late 40s, 50s, and early 60s. All of their children are either going into college, Clarkson, Cornell, Harvard, or they're already in college and getting 4.0s, or they've gotten out of college and they have wonderful jobs, or their brothers have careers that are very successful doctors, and this is the entire gist of the conversation. Now, it's one thing to be successful, But it's another thing to say, that is what is important in life. Out of all, what is it? In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to him, "Beware, and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." We see bumper stickers all over that say, "The man with the most toys wins," right? Jesus is saying no. In fact, there's an entire book within this entire book that is dedicated to all you can pursue on this world is what? What book am I talking about? Ecclesiastes. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Look, the most important thing, parents, teach this to your children. Parents, never forget this for yourselves. The most important thing is what is the status of your soul? So many Christians, people, humans, teach their children, get a good education. You've got to get a good education. If you don't get a good education, you can use a good education as long as it is being used in your salvation and the salvation of others. Otherwise, it doesn't matter if you have a good education or not. You're all going to die. George Bosworth, a couple of weeks ago, I think two Thursdays ago now, said something about ambition. He was asked what all high school graduates are asked. What are you doing? Where are you going to go to school? We all know George hasn't gone to school. And the question kind of irked him a little bit because of the premise that's behind it. The premise behind it is, because if you don't go to school, well, what are you? He turned to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. He made a very valid point. Again, nothing wrong with school in and of itself. In fact, school, college, education, great job, can be a wonderful tool. But that's all it is. It is not the end. It is a means to an end. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." Make it your ambition to be a hard worker so that you're being a good Christian. That's the point here. Turn with me to also 2 Corinthians 5. What is your ambition in life? What's life all about? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. "We have this as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." That is what life is all about. So when you're going to decide which college to go to, think about which school will help me best be pleasing to Him. When you go to get a job, which job will help me best be pleasing to Him? When you're going to get a wife or a husband, which of those will help me best be pleasing to Him? Because that's what life is all about. I think I've hammered the point enough. Any comments or questions here, raise your hand. And I'm sure there are others who want to say something. Okay, so back in Luke 10.
One of the things, too, that was really funny, you know, as you mentioned that, as I was, you know, starting to go to college, one of the things my grandmother asked me to do as I'm looking for colleges was, where is the Church of Christ and how far is it from the college? And as you mentioned that, you know, it brought back some things because she was still trying to instill in me, yes, it's very important that you attend college, but also while you're there, your salvation that you're talking about is very important. And even after a while, she made sure she would call me and say, "Hey, what's going on? How's the church?" All those things were important, so it was things to help me remember, even though, you know, I was leaving home, you know, away from family, what really was important. And sometimes you need help with that. So that was her way of trying to help me remember what's important. Because I knew school was important, but she wanted me also to remember that my salvation was also important.
I'm thankful for your grandmother. Someday I hope to meet her and shake her hand and thank her for that, because she did what all parents must do. That is why God makes us parents. So we can say to our children, Wherever you go to school, make sure there's a church nearby. Gary, I think.
Yeah. He's also, in a sense, kind of humbling them. Keep things in perspective.
Oh, yeah.
Here.
Oh, yeah.
You know, don't let yourself start to get built up. Yeah, I have all this power. Keep things in perspective.
Yeah. This very same power is what another church later on, they'll be looking, oh, we want these powers, whatever they might be. And they get puffed up because of the powers that they have. Yeah, humbling here. Back to what Tanya was saying, college and that period of life is very important because you are beginning your own life then. And the question is, what kind of life are you going to begin? If you go to a college where there is no church nearby, you're not going to go to church, and that's the kind of life you have just chosen. It might not last forever, but that is the life you have just chosen. I was just talking when we were out in Rhode Island with a young man who is smart enough to go to Harvard, Yale, Brown. He's picking his schools. And I was overhearing the conversation. Somebody asked him, are there churches nearby? Great question. And he said, well, in this one there is in Brown. It's in Rhode Island, which is right near the church. Harvard, there's some up there in Boston, but I forget the other one that he named. But there's a church like an hour and a half from there. Smart? Oh, dangerous. If he's the kind of guy that is committed to Christ, he will go. But talk about setting yourself up for failure. Not that an hour and a half trip is a sin. I'm not saying that. But be very careful. You must be the kind of person who will make that hour and a half drive, and you've got to commit. Only those who are committed will survive. Okay, so back here in Luke 10. We have been talking about the position we are in, chronologically, in the life of Christ. We're down to the last 6 months. The disciples have said, you are the Son of God, and he has been teaching them now about the church, and there's a whole sense of change coming about. Here, he sends out the 70. They're successful. The end of it, they come back. Verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And notice the feeling of a sense of change here. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. He's praising God's plan. Your plan, God, is coming to fruition, and you can see how it's working. And Jesus says, I thank you for this plan. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. See, remember that authority that Satan tempted him with? I'll give you all the authority over the kingdoms of the world. Well, Jesus will get more. But Jesus says, no thanks, I'll do it God's way. Here, that very authority that Jesus has been seeking after, he has it. All these things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which have seen these things you see. And I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things you hear and did not hear them. This is exactly like 1 Peter. This is the same thing. In other words, the plan is coming to fruition. And we get the sense, you know what? Jesus is about to leave because he's accomplishing what he set out to accomplish. And there's change in the air. Things are going to be seen which have never been seen before, but they've been talked about. Okay, we're going to stop here and take a look at what I have, I think I've titled Evangelism 101 from Luke 10. The works that a Christian has to do, there are many. What is among the most important?
Evangelism.
This passage, there are others, but this passage, Luke 9 also, this passage is like the book on how to evangelize. And I'm not talking about how to be a preacher and stand in front of the audience and preach, although that might be included in there, but how normal people, all of us, in our normal life, I should have said that. In our daily life, how do we go out and teach others? This is a passage that we will look at. So, if you have a comment or question, as you know, raise your hand. And I guess today, shout at me too. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others. They had already gone, the 12 had already gone up in the northern part. Now we're heading down towards the southern part. They sent them out in pairs ahead of him to every city. Here's principle number one. This isn't always possible, but the Lord continuously sends people out in pairs. Barnabas and Paul, they go out in pairs. Timothy and Silas leave Berea together. They're sending them out in pairs here. They had already been sent out, the 12 had been sent out in pairs already. There is strength in numbers. It's a simple principle. One helps the other. Iron sharpens iron. When you're ever in a conversation with somebody, you always walk away saying, man, I should have said that. Likely, the other person, if you had gone with them, would have said that. Not always. But here's a principle that we can learn. He sent them out in pairs ahead of them to every city and place where he himself was going to come. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Stop here. What do we normally think the situation is? The opposite. Oh man, if I go over there, they're not going to accept the gospel. Jesus says, at that time, in that place, that was not the problem. The problem wasn't that there wasn't anybody who had accepted. The problem was there weren't enough laborers. So always have the right perspective of the situation. Now, we can't always know. But we tend to think, oh, that person's not going to listen to the gospel. Those people aren't going to listen to the gospel. As we said the other day, who would have gone to the desert road like Philip did? I don't think I would have. There's nobody there. But yet, Philip was sent, right? Have the right perspective. Then, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out laborers. How would they beseech him? The person who prays does what? Why does the person pray? Because he or she is concerned? What did you say? Yeah, thankful there's a need. This is about attitude. This is about the attitude. This is about the attitude of the one who preaches. We often think, oh, the problem in the world is the attitude of the unbelievers. Here, as much as that is a problem, the problem is the attitude, or not the problem, but Jesus is addressing the attitude of those who believe. The one who prays is the one who cares. Says, look, have you ever had somebody say, I'm praying for you? What are they saying? I care about you. So, beseech the Lord of harvest to go, to send out laborers into whose harvest. Verse 3, go, behold, I send you. The person who prays is the very one who is the one who goes. Have the right attitude about the lost. Pray. Expect to do the work yourself. Not always. This is a general rule of thumb here. Pay attention to what he's saying here. Expect to do the work yourself here. By the way, my math is a little fuzzy here, so you help me out here. There are 70. How many apostles were there? So how many of these were not apostles? 58, at least. Maybe all 70. You don't really know. At least 58 of them were not apostles. How many of these had more than 2.5 years of training or 3 years of training? Not a one. How many of them had the Holy Spirit? Not a one, not yet. In other words, we would look, if I were in that situation, the first thing I'd say is, Lord, I am totally unqualified. What do we learn about the qualification here? The qualification isn't the great mass of knowledge that a person has. That's not the qualification. The qualification begins with the person's attitude. Remember, this person says, hey, look, there's a need out there, and I'm praying to God for it. I'm going to go do whatever I can do in this situation. We often perceive weaknesses in ourselves, rightly or wrongly. Don't let those perceived weaknesses stop you. You know something. Everybody in here who's a Christian knows enough to teach somebody else what they know, beginning with the plan of salvation. Never forget that. Have the right attitude. I got to catch here. take the initiative. Teach in spite of fear. Verse 2, the harvest is plentiful. Verse 3, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Sound like a fun situation? Not really. Sound like it's going to be easy? Sound like there's going to be some difficulty? Yes, there is. Jesus is not saying, don't be scared. He's not saying that. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Guess what happens to lambs when they're in the midst of wolves? They get eaten. Jesus is not saying, don't be scared. He's saying, go despite your fear. Overcome your fear, be courageous, and go and teach. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, greet no one on the way. Carry no money belt. Last thing I knew, if you don't have money, you can't what? Eat. We can't do much of anything nowadays, but you certainly can't eat. If they're not to provide for themselves, what are they doing? Depending on others, and behind those others is God, faith in God. That's exactly what's going on. Trust God. All throughout this thing, I have this written down, I'll probably miss some of it, is trust God completely, all throughout this. Pray more. Let's see. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it'll return to you. This is not superstitious. Let me illustrate it this way. If I walked up to Richard Dawkins, everybody know who Richard Dawkins is, and I said to him, blessed be the Lord, may your life be full of peace and mercy. What would Richard Dawkins say to me? This is your peace returning to you. Okay? But if you walk up to a believer, a Christian, say, praise God, what is the Christian going to say? Amen. Let's get together. Let's talk about this. This is your peace being accepted. Now, God had said, Jesus had said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but yet there, when they're out there, what do they find? They find people who are willing to give them food. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to throw you out in the wolves, but I'm going to provide you with some friends also. Again, we're trusting God in everything that's going on. Pray more. Teach in spite of apparent weaknesses. I've already said that. Trust God more. There's more of this. again, make the most of the opportunity. What does he say? Oh, by the way, I don't want to miss this. Verse 4, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. Why don't you stop and talk to somebody on the way? What?
They might turn you around.
Might turn you around? Or not necessarily even that. When in 2 Kings 1, I think it is, Elisha sends his servant back. It's not 2 Kings 1, 2 or something like that. Elisha sends his servant back to the widow who had a dying son. And he said, don't stop and talk to anybody on the way. Why? Urgency. Don't be distracted. This is, by the way, we mentioned this already. Matthew 28, verse, one of the last verses, 18, says, all authority has been given to me, and what does he command them to do?
Go.
Go. And what did they spend the rest of their lives doing? Going. They were not to stop and talk to people on the way. Don't take that absolutely, otherwise they'd never preach the gospel. The point is figured, it's made figuratively. Don't be distracted. Remember, Christians always have an ulterior motive. They always do. It sounds funny, but a Christian has an ulterior motive. What is the Christian? Whenever you're talking to somebody, especially a non-believer, what is your primary motive? Bring them to Christ. Don't ever forget that. Sounds kind of funny. Hey, what's your ulterior motive? But you can be honest and say, hey, look here, I got to tell you that I have a primary objective here with you. Okay. Let's see. Verse 7. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Keep moving from house. do not keep moving from house to house. How often do you find somebody that wants to talk about the gospel? Not often. So when you do, what do? Plant yourself and talk to them as much as you can. Remember, fellowship will take care of itself. No matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian, there is no fellowship with a non-Christian. But fellowship will take, hey, talk to them as long as they're willing to listen, and then a little bit more. Whatever city you enter, they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Teach exactly what Jesus tells you to teach. They didn't have to wonder about the message. Oh, what do we say when we get out there? He gives it to them. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. This is all you got to do. All they are is parrots repeating. Now, this implies that we need to learn his gospel. Also, we never change the message. Whatever city you enter, verse 10, and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. Do you notice they did not change the message? They go out and they preach, the kingdom of God is coming. They're rejected. They don't change it. On the way out, they're saying the same thing. Never, ever. We do not have authority to change the message at all. Verse 12, I say to you, in that day will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Here's another point. Expect hostility and warn them. That's what it's all about. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why do they preach? Because they know there's going to be a judgment. Otherwise, why preach at all? If there's no consequences, then there's no sense in preaching. There are consequences, and so they preach. Warn them. I don't believe what you're saying. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. There will be judgment. Bear that in mind and walk away if you want to, or whatever the case might be. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects me, you, rejects me. Don't take rejection personally. You're just the messenger. That's all there is here. This helped me a lot, especially when I went to Russia and Hungary, because I had people laugh at me, throw stuff at me. And it helped me a lot to realize, you know, I don't take it personally. They're not throwing it at me. They're just throwing it or laughing at whatever. They're laughing at Jesus. That's what they're doing. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Always give God the glory. Ethan.
Reminds me of take rejection personally. It reminds me of Samuel. When the people ask for a king, and he says, "No, they don't like me," or whatever. Jesus or God's like, "No, they're not. Give it to them because they're not rejected. It's not because of you, because they're rejecting me."
Same exact situation. Never let success go to your head. I remember a long time ago, I got a phone call. How successful are you? We're trying to get money to go to Hungary. I get a phone call from a church. How successful are you? That was the question. It was, hi, how successful are you? I knew what the person meant, but I couldn't help but play with that for a little bit, because you know what? I had never baptized anybody until after that. I suspect I had influence like my brother and some other people. So how successful am I? And I told him, well, if you mean by baptizing people, I've never baptized anybody. Guess what? The guy hung up. I never heard from them again. Isn't that nice? But what if I had said, oh man, so Ecuador, Hungary, Russia, I baptize them everywhere I go. Never let, what does this say? The one who listens to you listens to me. Never let quote unquote success go to your head.
What does
success mean? Next point. And so the success to the world is what? How many have you baptized? If everybody had rejected them, how successful would they have been? 100%. Because our job is not to convert people. Our job is just to plant the seed. Can you get me a tissue, please? Okay. Yeah, and that's Great point. That was my closing point for that. Any comments or questions on what we just talked about? Evangelism 101. Comments or questions? These are just general principles. Thank you. Okay. We are going to continue. Did I see a hand? Okay. The next part of Luke 10 is the story of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away. I just skipped the whole first part. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Answer the question. This man asked, Who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a story in which he answers the question. Answer the question. Who is this guy's neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Go ahead, answer.
Anyone you help.
Sorry?
Anyone you help.
Anyone you help.
Everybody.
Or helps you. Okay. I heard an everybody. Now, how do you get to everybody? Anybody else? Okay.
Jesus answers it 37.
Yes.
Actually, the lawyer answers it.
Right.
The lawyer knew.
The lawyer knew. Wishing to justify himself.
He knew what he's trying to do.
Okay, so in the story, what is the relationship between a Jew and a Samaritan? Not in the story, in real life back then, what was the relationship between a Jew and a Samaritan? They were... What?
Worse than Gentiles.
Worse than Gentiles. Exactly. And Gentiles were what? What would we... A friend or... Foe? They're enemies. They're enemies. Remember, he had told the... Jesus is going down to Jerusalem, he says, I want to go through there. And they say, no, because you're going to Jerusalem, you won't. John and James say, what? Do you want us to call thunder and lightning and destroy them all? Because they loved them so much? No, because they're enemies is pretty much what it is. Okay. In the story, the enemy treats the Jew properly. And Jesus says, you be like the enemy. So you could say the enemy treats the enemy properly. Because they're both enemies in the story. Okay? They're antagonistic against each other. So whoever your antagonist is, that is also your neighbor. That's his point in there. And as you somebody said, it's everybody. It's our friend and our quote-unquote foe. They're all our neighbor. We're supposed to treat them. Now, a couple things about this. First of all, loving everybody is not new. You said that a Samaritan was worse than a Gentile. What did they think of Gentiles? Dogs. They're the dogs. Okay. Loving everybody is not new. It was in their law, Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 18. I call Leviticus 19 the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament. And they were at the mountain, so it's appropriate, right? Okay, Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's right there. Now, okay, who is their neighbor? Look in verse 34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. In other words, he's saying, as you were foreigners in Egypt, when the foreigner comes to you, when the Gentile, when the quote-unquote dog comes to you, how do you treat them? You treat them, you shall not do any wrong. Verse 34, you shall love him as yourself. The Jew somehow ended up with, you love Jews and you hate everybody else. But, and that's why the guy's wishing to justify himself, because he had treated everybody else poorly, and Jesus is saying, no, you love Jews, and you love everybody else too, it doesn't matter who they are. It's not new, it's not easy, either. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? It's easy to love each other. Somebody said the other day, being a Christian, I forget who it was, and doing, it was Ryan, he was saying, giving to each other is easy. It's when you walk out the door, you kind of forget that you've got to give to everybody else too. Gary?
And it's the same idea. It's easy to preach to the choir.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Good point. It's not new, it's not easy, and it's not optional either, right? That's what we get out of this whole thing. Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Having said that, let me make this point. I don't want to turn this into a long discussion, and we've only got 5 minutes left anyway. I just want to make only one point of an aspect of a discussion that is very, very large, very controversial, and very inflammatory, if you will. People get upset when they talk about this. Loving everyone is not new, it's not easy, it's not optional, and does not necessarily a pacifist make. Here's why I say that. They were to love who? Who is a Jew to love? The moral standard is the same in the Old and New Testament. It is the same. They were to love everybody. What were the Jews commanded to do? Just think of a couple things. When it comes to justice, what were they commanded to do? You know, if somebody blasphemes, kill them. Kill them. That's not pacifist. That's killing the person that they're supposed to love, right? The Jews, what were they supposed to do to all the Gentiles in the land of Canaan? Annihilate them, including the babies. Including the babies. They could participate in military killing and still love their neighbor. Now, that might seem to be contradictory, but God set it up this way, okay? And also self-defense, Exodus 22. Somebody charges into your house and you end up killing them at nighttime, it's okay. Now, I've gone to the Old Testament to show one thing. It is this. The love of God. God is love. God does not change. The love of God does not preclude such actions. His new law might. You might find in the New Testament, no Christian should ever kill anybody for any reason. You might find that. No, you don't. Right. But let me just make the point. You might find that, but his love would not have changed it. It would just have been his law. So, if you ever hear the argument, but God is love, God doesn't want... God's love does not necessarily preclude such actions from Christians, okay? His new law might. I haven't found where his new law does. Maybe somebody can enlighten me.
Prophets of the Old Law, God makes a clear distinction between the shedding of innocent blood and the shedding of blood by justice.
Right.
That was accepted in God's eyes. That was commanded. Shedding innocent blood is going to bring the nation to an end.
Right.
And so governments are still set up by God. They are to bear the sword.
Right.
A Christian may serve bearing that sword.
Right.
To execute God's justice.
Yeah.
I mean, that principle
Romans
is, that principle
12, 13.
Is throughout the entire Bible.
Right. Starting in Genesis 9.
Yeah.
By man, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. It's an enduring principle. Okay, let's close out with Luke 10, verse 38. Luke 10, 38. Now they were traveling along. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Two sisters in Christ. One stays home Sunday morning, or Thursday evening in our case, to prepare lunch and dinner for visitors, while the other assembles with the saints. Which chose the good part? I have been invited by Christians to their houses on Sunday afternoon. When we assembled in the morning, guess who wasn't there? The one who was preparing the meal. Later on, I asked, why didn't you come? Well, I had to prepare the meal. This is not such a far-fetched scenario. That's my point in bringing that up. So, who has chosen the good part? The answer is obvious, right? Here's something that may not be as obvious. Two sisters in Christ. One never participates in a private function if it is anything more than social. That is, if a private function includes singing, study, and prayer. I'm not going to go to that. No, I only do social things. The other never participates if it's less than spiritual. There's no singing, no study, no prayer. It's only social. I don't go. You see, there's a jump from one to the other. We got to be balanced here. I know some folks in Russia who, if there is no singing, there is so much spiritual to talk about that if we're not talking about spiritual things directly, there's no sense in getting together at all. You see what they miss out on? Being together. Right. We'll break till 5 after and call it good. Thank you for your work today. Thank you.